one section. We'll be looking at this tonight and then next week, Lord willing, verses 4 through 7. But tonight we'll be looking at verses 2 and verse 3. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we come to You tonight and we praise and thank You for the marvelous and gracious gift that is Your Word. We ask, O Lord, that You would be with us tonight by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would calm our spirit, that You would take our minds off of the troubles and the realities of the day and of our lives, and that You would enable us by Your power and Your presence to focus in upon these words, that You would write them into our hearts, that You would help us, O Lord, to learn from them and to do all that the Apostle Paul is calling us to do in this verse or in these verses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 2, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Let's end our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. There's one thing that so far, at least in pastoral ministry and in preaching, that hasn't occurred to me, but I hear from stories of others and books on preaching, etc., that it happens at least with some regularity. There's something going on in the church, and so the pastor reads Scripture and searches Scripture, finding the perfect passage to deal with a particular situation. Maybe even one particular person. Always a little dangerous to, you know, have an entire sermon aimed at one particular person or one particular problem, maybe even between two people, but it happens occasionally. And the pastor gets up and he preaches his heart out and he makes application that is so pointed to this individual or these two individuals that you would think that there's no way in the world they could miss it. And then they walk to the back of the church after the service and they're there to greet people. And one of the persons comes up and says, you know, Pastor, I'm so glad you preached on this passage today because that person over there really needed to hear it. I don't think that Paul had that problem with this passage that we read tonight. Maybe that happened to him enough in other circumstances that he thought, you know, I've been talking about unity. I've been talking about getting along now for many chapters, many verses. But I do not want these two particular women that Paul dearly loves to be able to end that particular reading of this letter and walk up to Epaphroditus and say, please tell Paul the next time you see him, I'm so glad he sent this because that other woman so badly needed to hear how important unity is, how important it is that we get along. Paul here is drawing us and drawing them to a very particular dispute. And he wants us to consider it, at least tonight, for a few moments. First of all, let's just ask ourselves what is actually going on. Well, all we truly know is that two women are having a dispute. Their names are common enough female names, and Paul calls them upon them to be of the same mind. So all we really know is that these two women were divided, having some sort of dispute on some particular issue. There's really no specifics here. Obviously, they know what the problem is. And it also seems relatively obvious that the people in Philippi know what the issue is. But even though we don't know all the specifics around what their dispute was about or over, there are some things that we do know. We know that their dispute affects the whole church. We know that because Paul is calling upon them to consider what, at least in Paul's mind, is a public offense. This is not a private offense between simply two individuals, because I don't believe that Paul would make a private offense public, particularly in a letter like this. If there was just a private dispute going on between these two women, I'm sure that Paul would have handled it differently, perhaps saying to Epaphroditus, now you really need to talk to these two women. But by dealing with it in public, that leads us to believe that this is a public offense. It's affecting not just those two women, not even just their families. It's affecting the church as a whole. Now, there's a number of ways that might be the case, or the reasons that might be the case. There are many who look at this passage and assume, on the basis of the way in which Paul is calling on these two women to get along, that perhaps they are pillars in the church or mainstays in the church. This is what the language that some use. In fact, those who are in favor of women leadership, official leadership in the church, will point to passages like this, or at least in their exposition of this passage, say, isn't it eminently clear that these two women were elders or deacons or some other sorts of leaders in the church? Not clear to me that that's the case, but at least here we have two women that have some level of importance. They're not official leaders in the sense that they are elders or deacons, but they do have some ministry function, as we'll see. And yet it's not hard to imagine that two women, two prominent women, whether that's because of personality, whether that's because they've been at the church for a long time, maybe they were there with Lydia when Paul first saw the women praying there and went to preach the gospel to them. Maybe they've been there for a long time. Maybe their husbands are elders. Whatever it is, it's not hard to imagine that two women who have some level of influence in the church, when they cease to get along, that it could affect more than just those two women. In fact, if you look at sort of the unwritten history of how churches split, you find that they're actually usually over incredibly foolish things, at least in hindsight. I mean, any church that would split over the color of the carpet or where the bathrooms have been placed or whatever else. I mean, these are silly reasons to split a church. And yet we also can see how two women who have a dispute, who are not able to get along and be of the same mind, we can see how that would overflow out from them and affect the church as a whole. We know that they were that their dispute affects the whole church. We also know that they were active in ministry. He calls them or he includes them in the group that have labored with me. He says in verse 3 that he urges this true companion to help these women who labored with me in the gospel. Now, of course, this is another part that leads those who want to say that women should be allowed into church leadership to suggest that because they were laboring in the gospel with Paul, that means that they were preaching and teaching and so on and so forth. And yet, when we think about all of the ways in which we are called to labor as Christians and labor in the gospel together, we see that it's wider than just what elders are called to do or just what pastors and teachers are called to do. In fact, you could imagine how helpful these two women might have been to Paul in his ministry while he was in Philippi. Paul was an unmarried man. There are not places that he can go or should go. He should not go by himself to visit with an unmarried woman. He doesn't have a wife to bring along with him, so he probably would bring along one or maybe even more women to go with him as he went to go visit either the sick or those who were in need of hearing the gospel. There were plenty of places where women would gather that Paul would be unwelcome. And so it may be that these women were very active in Paul's discipleship ministry to the women in Philippi. They were also perhaps very active in evangelism and outreach to the women in the city of Philippi. They were co-laborers with Paul. Paul doesn't say exactly what they did, so we have to infer, but we can at least infer a type of co-laboring with Paul that doesn't make them equal in terms of preachers or teachers or apostles for that matter. And in fact, it's very likely that they engaged in some level of appropriate teaching. It is appropriate for older women to teach younger women, absolutely. It's very appropriate for women to teach children, and they probably were engaged in that or something like that. And so Paul considers them fellow laborers and co-laborers in the gospel. So we know that it affects the whole church. We know that they were active in ministry, but we also know that their dispute had festered. Perhaps those who were in Philippi were afraid to meddle. They said, yes, Euodia and Syntyche, they are not getting along right now, but it would be wrong for me to put myself in the midst of that dispute. It would be wrong for me to step in and tell them to get along. We just need to sort of let it work its course. Let them continue on, and the Lord will work in their hearts, and they will eventually get along. But by the time that Epaphroditus travels to Rome and then travels back to Philippi, Paul is under the impression that this has festered. This has not been dealt with, and the people there in Philippi need to get involved. And so we see these two women in dispute, but notice what Paul does. He provides an unmistakable rebuke. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. In the way in which he even writes this, he makes it very clear that he's not taking sides. He implores the one, and he implores the other. He implores them equally. One, although she's listed first, is not to consider herself to be the one in the right, or the other is not to consider the one who's first to be the one who needs to change her mind. They both need to be of the same mind. They both need to stop what it is that they're doing, to consider what it means to be Christian sisters, sisters in the Lord, and to be of the same mind. Notice that Paul rarely names names. Every once in a while, a name does come out in one of his letters, and like it has already earlier, he's called out Epaphroditus by name, called out Timothy by name, but those are not rebukes. Even in the pastoral letter, particularly 2 Timothy, Paul calls out a whole bunch of people, but they've left the church. They're no longer serving, or at least they've left Paul's side. They're no longer serving with Paul. So it's not as though the group to whom the letter is sent, any of those individuals are going to be in the room. As far as I know, and I didn't, you know, look at this in any great detail, but as far as I know, this is the only one that's exactly like this, where at the end of a letter, Paul calls on two women and says to them, not just get along, but even subtly says, oh, by the way, this entire letter was not merely written for you, but it was written for you. All of the comments about getting along, all of the comments about being of the same mind, of having the mind of Christ in you, all of those were not only aimed at these two women, but they clearly were aimed at them. Paul rebukes them. It reminds me of a saying, or not a saying, but something an older and wiser pastor said. He said that your people will receive almost anything from you as long as they think that you love them. As long as your people believe, or let's just put it on the other side, as long as your people know that you love them, they will be willing to receive any rebuke from you. It's one of the reasons why they say it takes time. Usually when you come to your first call or a new call, it takes time to get to know people. You don't want to walk in on the first day and rebuke everyone. Maybe you do, but you probably shouldn't, because they don't yet know that you love them. They don't yet know that you have a deep desire and care for them. And if there's anything you've noticed or we've noticed as we've gone through this letter, is that Paul is at pains to tell them how much he loves them, to remind them of the love that he has. And so he clearly feels comfortable rebuking them, calling them out, even in the midst of the public congregation as they're gathered together to hear this letter read. So we know that these two women, their dispute affects the church, that it was a rebuke. But thirdly, I want us to see that we know at least one of the things that's going on here is that Paul is calling upon the whole church to get involved. Notice how he begins verse 3, "I urge you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored with me in the gospel." Another portion of this section we've been looking at that has caused commentators to wonder to no end who this true companion is. I don't necessarily know that I have a strong opinion. At least the one that seemed most likely out of all the candidates was perhaps Luke. If you go back to the book of Acts and you notice that there's a point at which the narration becomes we. That's when Luke joins Paul, and then it ends around chapter 16 when Paul leaves Philippi. And then it picks back up again in chapter 20 when Paul returns to Philippi. And so from that, people have said that it's most likely that Luke stayed behind in Philippi while Paul went along. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that Luke is still in Philippi however many decades later when Paul is in prison in Rome. It doesn't even necessarily mean that when Paul left Philippi that Luke necessarily went with him. He could have gone somewhere else. But at least it's a option. It seems to be viable. Maybe that's the case. But even if we don't know who this true companion is, Paul is convinced that when he writes this letter, his true companion, whoever that is, will know that he's being called out and is being asked to assist these two women in getting along. But it's not just this one true companion. He is asking all of the rest of the fellow workers, "You, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and all the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." He's asking the entire church to get involved, or at least these that he's willing to call fellow workers, to get involved together in seeking to have these two women get along and to agree in the Lord. Now, of course, part of the reason why I think that is because the very gospel that they labored in alongside Paul, the very gospel that Paul is now seeking to further in Rome and is praying will continue to explode throughout the Roman Empire, his known world, that gospel is about reconciliation. It's about reconciliation with God, is it not? It's about what Christ has done that we might have peace with God. But because it is about vertical reconciliation, man and God, it's also about horizontal reconciliation between brother and sister in the Lord. Now, that's not to say that I'm slipping into some sort of social gospel where I say the gospel means that everyone in the entire world has to get along. That would be lovely if they could. But the only real reconciliation that's possible is in the gospel. It's through Christ. But as I've said numerous times before, talking about union with Christ, that our union with Christ means that we are united not merely with Christ, but also that we're united with everyone else who's united to Christ. So too ought it to mean that because of our reconciliation with the Father, that we ought to be and are intended to be reconciled with all of those who are reconciled with God. There is no place in the Christian life, in the Christian world, there is no rightful place for brothers and sisters in the Lord not getting along. It doesn't mean that they have to agree on everything. It doesn't mean that they have to throw all the differences overboard. But it does mean, particularly in the context of a church, a local church like Philippi, that brothers and sisters or sisters and sisters are to do whatever is necessary to be reconciled. Just as Paul would call upon the Romans to be reconciled with God, here he's telling these two women, be reconciled with one another. But not, again, not just by glossing over or plastering over the differences. He tells them to be of the same mind in the Lord. He's pointing them back to the reality of the gospel which is about reconciliation. But there's another reason why he's calling them to get along. Notice how he ends this section here at the end of verse 3, where he describes all of these individuals as those whose names are in the book of life. It's not an entirely common phrase in particularly the New Testament, this reference to the book of life. But you may recall from our time looking through the book of Revelation that it comes up again and again there. About 5 or 6 times the book of life is mentioned. And in all of those places, it's a way of describing those who are going to overcome all of the difficulties of this world. It's those who refuse to bow the knee to the beast. It is those who will be raised up on the last day. It is those who are not just raised up on the last day, but those who enter into the eternity of the blessedness with God and His Son and His Holy Spirit forever. And so one of the things Paul is doing here is saying to them, you know, in light of eternity, in light of the reality that we are overcoming the world, we are those who are going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no division, no disputes, where there is no sin. In light of that reality, ought we now to seek reconciliation? Ought we to now seek to get along and to be of the same mind? It's not just because the gospel is about reconciliation, but it's because the end to which we are striving, as Paul has been describing earlier on in chapter 3, the end to which we are striving is an end where all dispute and all conflict ceases. Part of our job, part of our goal here as Christians is to seek in wherever we can, in whatever way we can, to have that reality, that heaven reality, become part of our present. We say to ourselves, well, there's not going to be strife in heaven. There's not going to be sin in heaven. And so therefore, on that basis, I ought to try as best I can, as far as it depends upon me, to live as though those realities were present for me here. And so Paul calls on the church as a whole to strive together to help these two women to get along. But how, now that we sort of understand the passage in terms of what is going on, I want us to remind ourselves of what Paul has been saying all along about what it means to be in harmony, what it means for these two women to be of the same mind and in harmony together. Of course, in verse 2, he brings that up again. He says to them, I want you to be of the same mind. I want you to agree. I want you to think the same thing. One of you is thinking one thing and the other is thinking something else, and you need to merge those thoughts. You need to bring them back to the center, but not, again, simply allow Euodia to have her way because you know how she is. Or finally give in to Syntyche, because that's just the way she is. But he's calling upon these two women to be regrounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, have the same mind in the Lord. I think what he's doing here is reminding them of what he said earlier, that in chapter 2, verse 5, that we are to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you will recall that what Paul does is describe the humility of Christ, that he describes the willingness of Christ to do the will of God. And he says that it's because he humbled himself that the Father exalted him. He's calling upon them to look back upon their Savior. They almost certainly never saw Christ. They were not in Jerusalem during the crucifixion and all the rest. But they've heard about him. They know that Jesus was one who was not set on demanding his own rights. He could have, but he didn't. He came in humility and he was obedient, even to the point of death. He was willing to allow the Romans, because it was God's will, he was willing to allow the Romans to have their way, even to the point of his own death, because he knew that that was God's will for him. And he's telling these women to have the same way of thinking in their hearts and in their minds. Christ was not one who demanded his own way. Christ was not one who demanded his own rights. Have the mind of Christ in you. Now remember what Paul said as we were talking about that passage back in chapter 2, verse 5. That there's a number of ways in which we can sort of understand what he's saying. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But it's also possible, in fact, I think it's more likely to translate it, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And understand that what Paul is saying to them there is that the mind of Christ has been given to us as believers. Not perfectly, because of the mind of Christ, if it had been given to us perfectly as believers, we wouldn't have disputes, we wouldn't have sin. But one of the things that God, by His Spirit, is doing in His people on this earth is He is reforming us. He is renewing us in our understanding and in our minds. He is forming the mind of Christ in us. And so by saying to them, agree in the Lord, be of the same mind in the Lord, on the one hand, he's pointing them to the reality that they have, at least partially, even imperfect, as God is working in them, they have the mind of Christ. But if that were all it was, I think it would be difficult for any of us to solve our disputes. Because if the mind of Christ is partially formed in us, that means that the mind of sin, the mind of flesh, is also partially formed in us. And when we hear that impulse or we feel that impulse from our hearts, our minds, wherever we want to think about our center of consciousness, as that impulse comes forward, how are we to know whether that's the mind of Christ that's demanding that we get our way, or whether it's the mind of the flesh that is demanding that we get our own way? Well, I think Paul would say to us, I think you've answered your own question, actually. If it's demanding we get our own way, it's probably, almost certainly, the flesh that is pouring that out, not the Spirit. But there's actually something else that we can do. Isn't just listening to the impulses in our hearts or in our minds and saying, well, what's coming forth? What do I desire? Because the mind of Christ is, of course, partially formed in us, but we have it fully for us in the Word of God. We know what the mind of Christ is. I mean, particularly us. We live in the age where all the letters have been written, all the letters have been distributed, all of the letters have been collected. The whole Bible is in front of us. We know what the mind of Christ is for us because He's given it to us. In fact, I think partly what Paul is encouraging them to do here is to take their dispute to the Word. Having the same mind in the Lord means asking the question, what is the Lord's mind on this matter? And when we go to Scripture, we find that very often He tells us. Now, there's going to be times when the Bible doesn't answer our immediate disputes. I haven't looked, but I'm fairly certain that there's nowhere in Scripture where it tells you what color the carpet has to be, what color the chairs have to be, what time evening service must be. Fortunately, there's been no dispute over that so far, but that's good. But the reality is that there are many things that the Bible doesn't spell out for us. And yet it does spell out a way for us to get along together. That we realize that there are such things in Scripture as principles. That there ought to be no dispute in Philippi over whether or not it's okay for Euodia to punch Syntyche in the mouth after worship. There should be no question that that's wrong. That's violence. That's a breaking of God's commandment. That it would be wrong for Syntyche to go throughout the church and to spread malicious gossip and rumors about Euodia. That's wrong. Of course we know that's wrong. Those are principles that are set out for us in Scripture. But I think one of the things that's very important for us to do as Christians, and again, we don't know the specifics, but it's likely that theirs was not over some principled issue, that we learn to distinguish between principles and preferences. You have preferences, I have preferences. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong for your preferences to be different than mine. But those preferences, as long as they are not principles, we should not disagree about the principles of religion, of doctrine, of practice. Those principles should be things we all can agree on because God has been clear on those. And then we sort of gather around that another group of things that we call preferences. I know you're dying for an example, so I'll give you one. Actually, worship style is one of those things. I prefer a very particular type of music in worship. The session prefers a very particular type of worship in music. Now, on the basis of principle, I can imagine at least that there might be some ways of doing music in church that we would never want to do. But to be honest, the reason why we have a piano and the reason why the piano's in the back are because those are our preferences. If, follow along with me here, if the session decided that we were going to switch to guitar accompaniment, would this church cease to be a Bible-believing and Bible-proclaiming church? Well, no. Friends, Paul wouldn't know what a piano was if it ran him over rolling down the street. He doesn't know what a piano is. Now, I think there are good reasons for using a piano, particularly in the size of church that we are, versus using a guitar. But if we were just starting out and there were only 10 of us and we were meeting in my living room, most likely we probably would have a guitar in that setting. It's better suited for that setting. And even if we brought a guitar, well, what if we added a drum set? Well, I don't prefer drum sets, but there's nothing unbiblical about it. But see, that's part of the interesting thing. We look back over the decades, how many churches have split over music? We call them the worship wars. When at the end of the day, it's a preference issue. But because it's a preference issue, that means a few things. That means if you come to a church, if you come to Hillcrest, we prefer traditional hymnody with a piano. And if you don't like that, if that's not your preference, then this probably, assuming you can't get over that, this probably isn't a place for you to worship because you're going to be uncomfortable with that. On the same token, if you go to another church, let's say you move away or you're visiting and you walk in and they don't have a piano, they're not singing traditional hymns, are you going to be able to worship? Are your preferences so strong that you're unable to worship in that setting? It's one of the things that I think we have to ask ourselves is are we making what is a preference, are we turning it into a principle? Maybe one other very, very quick example. I'm nothing against homeschooling. We've tried it at least twice. Wasn't really for us. Maybe for other people, but it wasn't really for us. With nothing against it. If you want to homeschool, that's wonderful, especially if you're good at it. That's even better. But there are people who say you have to homeschool your children. That's the only biblical way to raise your children is to homeschool them. There's a church, at least I don't know if it's still around, but there was a church in Houston that if you did not homeschool your children, you would be brought before the session and you would be disciplined. They would put you under church discipline for not homeschooling your children. They have taken something that is a preference and they've turned it into a principle. And whenever we do that, it's a recipe for disaster, disputes, fights, and arguments. Now, I don't think that these two women had an issue that was a principled issue. I think if they did, Paul would simply say, right, stop hitting each other after church, or stop spreading rumors. If it was a clear violation of a commandment that was in Scripture or something he had told them, I think he would point them to that. He wouldn't say, help them get along. He would say, stop that. I think by putting it in a far more general sense, it's not principle. It's something less than that. Maybe one of them really wants green carpet, and the other one, no, it must be peach colored or something along. I don't know. But they've raised the issue. They're not willing to say, you know what, maybe it's a Presbyterian church. You know what? Whatever the majority decides is the way I'll be able to agree with. I'm willing to live with that. Or they say, you know what? I absolutely cannot live with that decision. And for unity's sake and for peace sake, I need to find another place to worship. I don't know, maybe there wasn't another place to worship in Philippi. And I think that not just helps us to think about their dispute, but I think it helps us to think about our own. Many of our disputes that we have with one another can be settled by going back to the Word of God and saying, okay, what does God's Word say? Does it command us how we ought to think on this particular issue? And if it does, then there's no question. We need to align our thoughts with what Scripture says. And if it doesn't, are we willing to bear with the differences that we may have with one another? Are we willing to say, you know what, it's not so important. It's not important enough to disrupt our unity here for me to demand my own way. This is merely what I prefer. But if that's not what you prefer, then let's seek a compromise. Let's seek a compromise in the Lord and seek to continue to put forth His name. But lastly, there's one final thing. I know Paul has done that, but this is really the last thing for at least for tonight. One of the things that I think is here is not just to understand the difference between principle and preferences and those sorts of things, but remember or realize that our private disagreements affect the church. How could they not? We're all a body. If you had a splinter in your right hand, it affects all of you, right? If you get you have a disease of your liver, right? It's going to affect the entire body. It's not, well, my liver has this disease and my liver's not doing very well, but the rest of me's fine. That's not how it works. It's not how it works with our bodies. It's not how it works with the church. And because of that, they need to get involved and we need to get involved in the public disputes that we find with one another. They're not private. If they are affecting the church, they're no longer private. They're now public. I apologize. I had realized our private disagreements affect the church. I had the little ellipses around private, and you can't possibly know that. So that's why they're not private. They are, in fact, public once they break out and affect the church as a whole. There's a saying, I'm not sure where this comes from, but the idea is, that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, that we might listen twice as often as we talk. Maybe that's true. I'm not sure. Certainly not biblical, I don't think. But the idea is, I think there's something there for us, that we ought to be willing to listen to one another. When someone comes with their problems, we have to be willing to hear them and not say, whoa, I don't want to hear this. This is not for me. Go find somebody else to talk to. They may not have anybody else to talk to. They may not feel comfortable talking about it with us, the elders. Maybe they're a woman and the issue that they're having is with another woman and they just think that we elders couldn't possibly understand. And so they come to you and if you step back and say, look, I'm not going to get involved, then their issue, their trouble is just going to continue to fester. God gave us ears so that we would hear and listen to one another. We would be able to hear and listen to Him, but that we would be willing to listen to one another. But He also gave us a mouth. And one of the things I think we need to do better, Christian churches generally today, so that obviously includes us, I'm not singling us out, but I think something that the Christian church, at least the American Christian church today, needs to do better is people being willing to tell others about their struggles. We have ears that we might hear about others' struggles, but God gave us a mouth so that we can go and tell someone when we're struggling. We can go and tell someone when we are having a dispute that is we are unable perhaps ourselves to rectify. Whether it's some sin that we're dealing with or some horrible circumstance that's come into our life or whatever it is, we ought to be willing to share that with one another. Not to merely come in the door year after or day after day, week after week, and pretend like everything is just fine. Because I don't want anyone to know that perhaps it might not be. We need to get involved with one another and in one another's lives. Now, I know what you're saying. Probably the same thing the Philippians were saying. Gee, Paul, can't we just deal with false teaching? It's so much easier to deal with false teaching. But my friends, their dispute, whatever the particulars were, their dispute was a gospel issue. It was as much a gospel issue as any false teaching was a gospel issue. And so Paul calls upon them and calls upon us, not just to get along in the Lord, but to labor together in the gospel as brothers and sisters, that we all get along together in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you this evening for this reminder of the necessity of unity in your church. This rebuke, Lord, which could come upon us, many of us, at various different times in our lives when we've been unwilling to get along with someone else. When we have demanded our own way, that our own understanding and thoughts be accepted and adopted by someone else. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the so often selfish way that we have clung to our own beliefs and understandings. But we also pray, O Lord, that you would open up our eyes and indeed open up our ears that we might be willing to listen to one another. That if anyone is suffering here, all of us would realize that if one suffers, the whole suffers. And that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would seek, that we would all think the same thing and be of the same mind in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in His name. Amen.